So as we continue on the revelation of Jesus Christ, well, just a quick review of last week. We went over, started in chapter 12 last week, so we can go ahead and turn there. We'll be in chapter 12 again today. So last week we started in chapter 12, and we made reference to chapter 11, how it was the picture of Judgment Day in chapter 11. So chapter 12 is starting again. The picture of the church, the beginning of the church age again, and we talked about how the woman here in verse 1 with the sun, moon, and stars, it was pointing towards Israel, physical Israel, as in Genesis 37, physical Israel and his family are referred to as the sun, moon, and stars, and that symbol was there, and so it's not out of the question to be pointing back to that when he is doing that. We also pointed out that physical Israel was far away from God, as in there is only a few righteous, but many of them were wicked. And then we also pointed out that even though, as a son, this woman is a picture of the sun, has the sun or clothed with the sun, there still was that little beacon of righteousness even in physical Israel. Not saying the whole nation was righteous, but it still was, you know, that was the way God was going to provide that salvation still was through physical Israel. And the 12 stars would point to the 12 tribes. So the woman who wears the crown of 12 stars, that, again, that points to the 12 tribes. But as we look at the people of God as a whole, I think it's important we remember that the people of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the people of the New Covenant are one. We're not two different bodies, okay? We're all one, and we'll get to that a little more today but we are one because one sacrifice made us all complete. And that one sacrifice was the blood of Christ. So it's not like any separate, it's not like, well, the Old Testament saints are here and the New Testament saints are here. It's that we are the righteous of both the Old and New Testament are one. And so as we see that the 12 tribes, as we're going to see here in the next slide, we talked about this woman crying out being in labor, but she's eventually going to be a symbol of the church. But before we get to the woman crying out being in labor, as I mentioned, you know, maybe that's just a picture, which very well is a picture of, you know, Jesus coming from physical Israel, which that is true. Maybe the pain and labor was the wickedness that they had to go through. I don't know, but again, that's not, we need to keep the big picture there. But physical, Jesus came from physical Israel. So when we look here then, we have the dragon in chapter 3, or verse 3, with seven heads and ten horns. And his heads were crowned. And we made specific mention of that because that's an important note for later in chapter 13 because the dragon's heads are crowned. We talked about how he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And again, stars also point to can point to other angels. And we referenced in Daniel and Ezekiel about how the devil at times is referred to as a certain kingdom, whatever superpower there was of the earth. And we referenced in Ezekiel chapter 28, that this cherub was in Eden, and this star was speaking of the devil. And we looked in Isaiah, it talks about the star in Isaiah, actually is where it refers to the star, but that word for star means morning star, shining one, or Lucifer. Okay, and that's what that Hebrew word means in Isaiah chapter 14. And so when it's speaking of the devil, he's referred to as a star, so a third of the angels would be a third, would be the fallen angels who rebelled with Satan when he fell, when he rebelled against God, which would have been prior to, or at least slightly prior, I don't know how many, much prior to the fall of man. Okay, so we know when Satan was tempting Eve, he is rebelling there against God. So whether how much prior it was, I don't know, but he took and some angels rebelled with him. The dragon was waiting to devour the child, and we referenced Matthew chapter 2 a few different times. There were a couple different passages we looked at where Herod was wicked, and he was troubled that he heard about this king when the Magi came to worship the king of the Jews, which was Jesus. And after they went back another way, Herod sent and tried to had all the boys that were 2 years old and under killed in Bethlehem. And so again, the devil was trying to devour the child, but before he could devour the child, he was caught up to the, and so that picture, Satan didn't succeed. So he died, was buried, resurrected. He ascended to heaven on his throne. It says in verse 5, he was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay. And that comes from Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about the Son of God was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But it also mentions that he was the begotten Son. And it mentions there that today I have begotten you. And so we looked at Acts chapter 13, and it says when Jesus was begotten was when he was resurrected. It wasn't when he's returned. It wasn't when he was born. So when it referenced Jesus as being his begotten Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, it's referencing his resurrection, not his birth and not his return. So when we say that he is ruling the rod of irons, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, he's referencing his ascension to the throne after he resurrected and when the kingdom began. And so then we have in verse 6, after the child was caught up to his throne, the woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place to be nourished for 1,260 days. And we show the woman now pre-resurrection, the woman would refer to physical Israel, but post-resurrection, the woman would refer to spiritual Israel. Okay, again, righteous of the old, righteous of the new, being one. Okay, so again, that same picture there, it's just pre and post resurrection, and the symbol of that changing the woman is actually used in the scripture in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses two women as a symbol. Hagar he uses as a symbol of physical Israel. Sarah he uses as a symbol of spiritual Israel. Okay, so it's not out of the question for the woman referred to the physical Israel and then the woman referred to the spiritual Israel. Okay, and so we talked in verse 6. We finished up last week with the woman has went and she fled to the wilderness to be nourished for 1,260 days, which would be the same as 3.5 years, which would be the same as 42 months, which would be the same as a time times and a half a time. Okay, so that's we talked about that before in chapter 11, how that is referenced to the church age. Okay, so Satan and when we talked about that, we pointed out that Satan could not destroy the church. He could not destroy a church. Yeah, he persecutes individual Christians. Yes, and we'll get to that even a little later in chapter 12 here, but he cannot destroy the church. The woman is going to be nourished for 1,260 days, or the church age. Okay, she's not going to be destroyed as a whole. She's not going to be destroyed. Okay, and even if they destroy us individually, if they destroy us physically on an individual basis, we still aren't destroyed spiritually. Okay, and so that's one thing that is important to note there. And you know, you reference Revelation chapter 20 when Satan is limited and bound for the church age. God has prepared this for the church. Okay, and so we're to this point here where, again, there's no doubt, no question that this is a picture of the birth and ascension of Jesus. And so then we put the pieces together outside of that within the guidelines of this being back prior in the past. Okay, it's not something in the future still. And it cannot be something in the future, even though the premillennialist thought is, it has to be literal. Okay, well, it's not something in the future. It's something that has happened. Again, it goes with what we were saying, that it's starting over, and chapter 12 is starting over at the beginning of the church age again and going to continue till judgment through chapter 14. Anybody have any questions or comments on the review there before we start on today's class? Okay, so we're going to read here. Pick up in verse 7. And if somebody would like to read Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9, please.
There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon, his angels, waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of the old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
Okay. So I just want to point out the kind of the subtitle on the slide there, and this is the kind of what I picked for this section of slides, is freed from sin. Okay. Remember when we talked about in the introduction, sometimes we get caught up in some details, and it's really what's the big picture we're looking at here? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's details here we're going to look into, yes, but the focus even of the passage we're looking at today is not necessarily of the focus, like when did this happen? Like, I mean, we're going to look at when it happened, but we can get caught up in, well, who is Michael? Who are his angels? Who is the serpent? Who are his angels? And focus on them when the focus, yeah, there's details we're going to look into that. But the focus through the verses we're looking at today is being freed from sin and what that looks like, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ to his bondservants. Okay, that's what this book is about. So here are a couple notes here. Again, I'm not saying we don't look at some details, but the focus of this passage is, you know, my little subtitle says the angel Michael. I'm not sure what yours says, but that's not even though there's details we're looking at, that's not really the focus that I don't think that Jesus is wanting us to get here. Even though those details do matter what he wants us to learn, but it's not the focus. I think the focus could be freed from sin or no longer accused or something like that. So on that line. Okay, but we'll get to that here in a minute. So the Michael, the archangel, and his angels prevail over the devil and his angels. Okay, from in those three verses. So the question then was, well, when did this happen? And how did this happen? Maybe even a third question would be is why is this happening? Why was Satan there? And so on. And then we're going to answer some of that as well today. But let's look ahead, look back, I guess, to Jude chapter 1. Turn to the book of Jude. And so when we look at Michael the archangel here in chapter 12 of Revelation, how him and his angels made war with the devil and his angels, and they were thrown down. The devil and his angels were thrown down to the earth. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, would somebody like to read that, please?
But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay, so if Michael, the archangel, same Michael here, didn't even say anything to the devil except "the Lord rebuke you." So we're to think about, well, when did this happen and how did this happen? Like, if you think of, if it's something in the future, but let's throw this out there. If it's something in the future of this going to happen, it kind of goes against what Jude records of Michael in Jude chapter 1 here, where Michael doesn't even pronounce a railing judgment, and that word for railing judgment actually is the word for blasphemous. Okay, so it's he didn't pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He didn't do anything except for, say, "the Lord rebuke you." So he did it under the authority of God, and that's an important piece to this as well. But it doesn't seem like the focus then isn't well, how did Michael and his angels drive Satan out of heaven? Is there this big war in the clouds, and you know, God's up in heaven, and there there's war with Michael and his angels, and the devil and his angels? Is that, you know, that's not really what you get. It's not consistent with what other scriptures we kind of have about Michael, even though there is battles, but by under what authority, and by how does he do that then? And that's the question, is it by something that he is doing under his authority, or is it something that he's doing under the Lord's authority? And that's where you see here that he is doing this, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we're going to come back to Jude chapter 1 in a few minutes, but point out here, the Greek word for archangel actually comes from two words, two other Greek words, and makes up this. The first one is archon, I think that's how you say it, but that word means of the first order or chief. Okay, and the second word that makes up this word archangel is the one we've looked at quite a bit, agelos, which means angel or messenger. We looked at that quite a bit in our study. So you have two words here that make up one, and so the archangel here is basically saying the chief angel. Okay, so Michael, the chief angel. Now, remember when we looked last week about the devil, prior to his fall, he was the anointed, like the covering cherub. He was a high angel. Okay, so you see there that Michael and the devil, you know, whether at one time it doesn't really reference Satan as you know, he references him as high, but it doesn't reference him as equal to Michael necessarily. But after the fall, you could probably reference that Satan and Michael are the ones that are battling. Like, I mean, if you want to look at this battle, that's why we had this picture here. But they're on equal level, equal playing field, where God is not. God is higher than both of them. But that's what that word there is that Michael is the archangel. He's the first or the chief angel under the authority of God. Okay? Keep that in mind there as we are going to continue here. So now I'll go back to Revelation chapter 12 a second. Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so verse 10 and 11. We're going to come back, we're going to tie all this together, but read verse 10 and 11 here, and then we will kind of discuss it more. Somebody would like to read that, please.
Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our day, before our God, day and night, and they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death.
Okay, so in answering the question, the when did this happen is going to help us understand the how did this happen. Okay, so the when did this happen? When this happened, as we read here in verse 10 and 11, when this happened, after Satan is cast down, then it says, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. So you have, when this happened, salvation became available and the kingdom began. That's what it says there. Not my words, that's what it says there. After he is cast out. Okay? Because you have this other idea, it kind of can be confusing if verses 3 and 4 is talking about Satan's fall when he rebelled from God, it just kind of is carried on. Well, no, it's not. It's not. 3 and 4 is talking about his rebellion from God, yes. But 7 through 11, or 7 through 9 specifically, is something different. It's a different time. See, 3 and 4 is giving us information of who the dragon is because he has swept away. You know, it's not saying that this is beginning back then. It's just giving us information of who the dragon is and the one who swept away a third of the stars. I mean, they followed him. They didn't just get caught up in something and swept away under their own will. They had a choice. But it's referencing who we're dealing with when we're talking about the dragon. It's explaining the dragon. So it's not saying this is back in the time he rebelled. It's just explaining there a dragon in verse 3 and 4. But verse 7 through 9 is talking about a time that was right before salvation was available. Like right before. Like exactly after he was thrown down to the earth, salvation was available and the kingdom began. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Someone like to read verse 4 and verse 11, please.
For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin.
Okay, and we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 10, but I want to make the point here is that the sacrifices of the old covenant did not take away sins. There was no salvation available under the old covenant. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. If somebody would like to read that, please.
And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, so Peter, is in the first gospel sermon, after Jesus ascended to heaven, after he died, was buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, with the first gospel sermon, he quotes Joel as in reference to Joel's prophecy pointing to the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then Peter says, he's quoting Joel still here, even if it was Peter's words, it would still be true, but he is quoting Joel here, and he says in verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So prior to, under the old covenant, there was no salvation available. And if this is in chapter, well, maybe I'll get ahead of myself here. In chapter 2 here, we see that salvation is available. So we know that salvation was available only after Jesus ascended to heaven. It wasn't prior. So we know that this chapter 12 in Revelation is not referring to Satan's fall. It's referring to the time when salvation was available. It wasn't referring to the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. None of them could. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 11, if this is talking about something in the future, how it reads there, if this is still yet to be in the future, then salvation is not available yet. But since salvation is available, so this has to be something that was done in our past, and it would have been in John's past as well. Which, John was after Jesus resurrected and ascended to heaven. John wrote this book. So this can't be something in the future still. Again, so that's what we're told all the time, is that the revelation is about something in the future still. But it's not. It cannot be something in the future, this passage here. The other thing we see in Colossians chapter 1, we went to that last week too, but let's turn over there. Colossians chapter 1. Somebody like to read verse 13, please, of Colossians chapter 1.
For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son.
So we already have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Remember Revelation chapter 12? It says that after Satan has been thrown down to the earth there, it says now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So this here, we've already been transferred to the kingdom. This has to be something we can look in other passages too, but we won't to today. But we know that the kingdom began on the day of Pentecost. We know that the kingdom is talking about the church. We know that Christ is already reigning in his kingdom. We know that we've already been transferred into the kingdom. And so if this is still in the future, then we can't already be transferred into the kingdom. But the scripture says we already are transferred into the kingdom. The scripture says there's already salvation available. So the only conclusion we can come to here is this, is that in connection with Satan being thrown down, has to be in connection with the salvation and the kingdom. It can't be before, because it wasn't his fall, because there wasn't no salvation or kingdom under the old covenant. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost that there was salvation available and the kingdom was available. Any comments on that before we move?
Well, we read Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and if you keep reading, that was Joel's quote.
Yeah.
If you keep reading down there to 37, the people say, what shall we do to be saved then?
Yeah.
And then Peter tells them. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's numerous places you can go to, but
yeah.
But on that whole deal there, that just shows that they could be saved then. That was the day of Pentecost.
So, yeah.
And he told them how to do it, and they were. And mm-hmm. if you read through that whole, through the rest of chapter 2, there was several people saved,
Right.
There was 3,000 souls saved that day,
Yeah.
So, I mean, I just, and like you read again, and in Revelation chapter 12, it says now
No, yeah.
The salvation, you know, has come. Mm-hmm. And I think still what we're trying to do here is show how important the kingdom is. And that's, the, you know, most of the religious world don't understand that. And I think we need to have it planted in our minds. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
The church and the kingdom is something that's important. God had it planned forever.
Right. Well, and we didn't have to even go to any pastors about salvation being here, because anybody who actually would study the scripture understands that already. You know, like you go to a number of different passages, you know, even in Acts chapter 5, it talks about another 2,000 or 3,000, the total is up to 5,000 they're saved. You know, I mean, it just keeps, you keep going, and, you know, Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer says that, you know, and so, I mean, there's endless things we can talk about, endless passages we can talk about that salvation is already there, or at that time. And so when it says salvation here, like, that's an automatic, like John doesn't have to explain this. You know, he doesn't have to explain, well, when did this happen? His readers know when it happened, you know, and so to say that Revelation has to still be in the future doesn't take very much to read to say it doesn't have to be, isn't all just in the future, because it's already happened. And then just on the other end of that, then people can maybe take it too far the other way, and that's why we read Hebrews chapter 10, where, well, there was no forgiveness before the blood of the Lamb. And that's what it said. That's how they overcame him. It was by the blood of the Lamb. Not the blood of the lambs. It's by the blood of the Lamb. And so we know that that's pointing to the salvation that was available after Christ had died. You know, because again, this picture here, what is the picture that we see? Is that we see that the child is caught up. So we see a picture from his birth, and we don't really see much anywhere else in there. We see him being born and him being caught up to his throne. Obviously, there was a period of 33 years there, physically. But in an eternity standards, or if you want to look at it in the scope of eternity, that's like he's born and it's done. Okay, so it's not God does it all the time. You know to us it seems like, well, that doesn't exactly line up. I mean, it's a little more than just like that. Well, eternity standards, or if you want to say that, if you view it from an eternal perspective, he was born and he was caught up to his throne, and that was that. So that's in the connection there. That Satan is cast out is in connection with when he ascended to his throne, salvation was made available, and the kingdom began. And so we know that here again going along with what we say, and the reason we're pointing this out is because we mentioned in chapter 11 is a picture of judgment, and we're claiming that chapter 12 is starting again at the beginning of the church age, and that's what we're seeing as we're studying here.
And I think that there was some stuff added in chapter 10 that the Old Testament people weren't just left alone either.
Right.
The bulls and goats, you know, rolled their sins ahead.
Right.
You know, and that's what it done. But yeah. It didn't forgive them, but it rolled them. I guess that's a proper term. You know,
right.
But still, anyway, I mean, not so that, so they had a chance. All, I mean,
right.
It wasn't like God wants everybody to be saved. Mm-hmm. And we see that in a few spots. But
right.
So he was, anybody that was willing to be saved in the Old Testament, or even the 33 years, you know,
right.
had a chance to do it. So,
right.
You know.
Yeah. And that's where, yeah. So it's, he doesn't leave them out.
Yeah.
But it's something that we're pointing out that when we're looking at the timeline, it wasn't something that happened when he fell, you know, and so he does, and we're actually going to get to that here in a second, but all this happens in connection with his death, burial, and resurrection, okay? So we have the when it happened. Now let's look at the how, and maybe even a better question to add to that would be is the why it happened, because we're talking about freed from sin is the why it happened. Okay, so in verse 10, it references there the second half of the verse that he was cast out, but for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Okay, so prior to him being cast out, so prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Satan could accuse. He had access to the throne. But after, when salvation came and the kingdom began, it says that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown out. Let's go back to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Jude Jude chapter 1, I'll just read verse 9 again. We read it before, but we talked about Michael the archangel. It says, when he disputed the devil, he and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So they argued over the body of Moses. Okay. The Greek word for body is soma. Why would the devil worry about the body of Moses? Okay. So the Greek word used here that Jude talks about uses, it's used a lot of times, but it's used in 1 Corinthians 12, and we won't read through that right now, but 18 times it's used, and the body is referencing the church. It's not referencing a physical individual body. Okay.
Is 1 Corinthians 10:11? Is that
the same?
One of them too?
Yeah. It's not in.
It's talked about the. It's one of the 18 times.
No. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. Just in those verses in chapter 12.
I was wondering if that word body in chapter 11 is.
It is, but it's only 18 times within chapter 12. It's used 18
times
in chapter 12. Okay, yeah, okay. So it's used a lot of other times. Okay. I think it's like 142 times used. But in 18 times in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, it's used 18 times, all of it referencing the body of Christ. And it talks about it, if the lower people of the body can't say they're not part of the body. If they're not the head, you're not part of the body. He's referencing the body of Christ there. He's saying, even though we're many members, we are one body. Okay, that's what that term is used there. And so the interest then, okay, what interest does the devil have in the physical body of Moses? Which, I mean, in his mind, he has interest over. I mean, yeah, he can use that as an idol, but he definitely has an interest in the spiritual body of Moses, if you want to refer to it that way, which would be the righteous under the old covenant. Remember in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. And Moses is representing the law, and Elijah is representing the prophets. Because all the saints under the Old Testament, if Jesus doesn't go through with what he needs to go through, they're all lost. As we pointed out, the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins. So the devil is very concerned about, and I use the term the spiritual body of Moses, and that doesn't mean that Moses was a god to them, except for that's not a foreign concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, When Paul writes about, when he's talking about immersion, he says they're immersed into Moses in the Red Sea. And that's an example we use all the time about when they go through the Red Sea, the slavery or the Egyptians are buried in the water and the Israelites go through the other side. So to say that that the spiritual body of Moses is referencing the saints under the old covenant is not completely out of the question or foreign from what the scripture would say. So the devil, the physical body of Moses, I mean, what importance is that? I mean, he might use that for sure, but he definitely has a interest in the spiritual body of Moses, which would be those who had their, as you mentioned there, they had their sins atoned for, which is only covered by the blood of bulls and goats. It was pushed forward to Jesus, and we'll get to a couple of verses here in a second. But let's go to Zechariah chapter 3 here. Zechariah chapter 3. I mentioned we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll get to those verses in a second here when it talks about how the sins of the Old Testament saints are covered by the blood of Christ. But in Zechariah chapter 3, somebody like to read verses 1 through 3, please.
And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.
Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel.
Okay, so Joshua, the high priest, not Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, the high priest here in Zechariah. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We referenced here in Zechariah. Remember, this is post captivity. So Babylon had already come and they had taken him captive, and now we're post captivity. The Medes and the Persians have taken over and they allow Israel to go back and build a temple. And we referenced this here as we talked. And if we just go down in verse 8, it says, "Listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring forth my branch," and so on. And we mentioned that they were a symbol, and we mentioned it can be a twofold symbol, because that's not out of the question for God either. There, Joshua here, Joshua, when he's compared to the branch, and when he's shown to be Zerubbabel, it's a picture of Jesus sitting on the throne and ruling on the throne. Yes. But Joshua also, as we looked at the Zerubbabel, which is the governor, and Joshua the high priest, they were two olive trees, and they were a lampstand. Okay, and when we talked about in chapter 11, and talked about the olive trees and the lampstands, how they were the church. Okay, and so Joshua is also a symbol of, we'll say, the people of God. Okay, so here in verses 1 through 3, we see he stands before the Lord, and the Lord is Yahweh there, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Okay, I just kind of picked up on this. Where does it say Satan is standing there?
Right hand.
Okay, so where did Jesus ascend to after he ascended to heaven? Right hand. Okay, so first you have Satan standing at the right hand, ready to accuse Joshua, who has filthy garments on. Okay, accuse those with sin. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 real fast here. We're going to come back to Zechariah. So if you want to keep your hand there. So Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. Someone like to read that, please.
"And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect."
Okay, so you can see a bias in the translation here. In verse 39, when it says they did not receive what was promised, that actually literally in the Greek is the promise. And the promise is the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 3. So these people, the faithful in the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the faithful of the Old Testament, even though they gained approval through their faith, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They did not receive the promise. And it says because God has provided someone. That word for something, actually, in the Greek, it does not mean something. It means someone or anyone. So he's talking about a person, okay? Now, the bias is that if Israel is God's chosen people, and Israel, and there is forgiveness under the Old Covenant, then Israel is something, they didn't receive those men of the Old Testament didn't receive what God had promised Israel, and God's going to promise to us later. But if you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't even have their sins forgiven. They couldn't receive the Holy Spirit because they had the filthy garments still on. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, someone like to read verse 15 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 9, please.
First covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it is living.
Okay, so we'll talk about this for a second here. So right out of Hebrews is making certain here that the death of Jesus, the new covenant here, he's the mediator of a new covenant, since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those under the first covenant, just making the point again we've been making, those under the first covenant did not have their sins forgiven. It had to only it only came when Jesus died, because it even goes and says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death. The covenant's never in place when the one who made it is still living. It's only after he died. So again, that points at that the death of Jesus, obviously, I mean, the death of Jesus only covers the sins after his death, right? I mean, that's like as logical as you can get on the deal. Like, you can't really explain that away any other way. If people try to, though, they try to say that, well, the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats was looking forward to the death of Jesus, and so they were forgiven then. And that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says it was the death was taking place for the sins under the old covenant, and that did not happen until, that covenant did not come into place until after Jesus died. Okay, so now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, and someone would like to read verse 11 through 14, please.
Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
Okay, so the priest stood daily in the old covenant, offering the same sacrifices that couldn't take away sins. And Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Okay? And he's waiting for that time onward to eliminate all his enemies. But we notice that that he emphasizes again in verse 14 that he is perfected for all time by one offering. So coupled with Hebrews chapter 9 and even other verses we looked at in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of Christ forgave the sins of the old covenant faithful after he ascended to heaven. Because it says here that he, verse 12, that he offered one sacrifice for all time and sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, so go back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, now I'll just reference again there, is that Satan is standing here with Joshua the high priest before God. Satan is standing at the right hand ready to accuse him, to accuse him. And the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I have chosen you. And then Joshua had filthy garments. So someone like to read verse 4 through 7, please, of Zechariah chapter 3.
And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing.
Okay, so before, when Joshua has the filthy garments, Satan stands at his right hand, ready to accuse. Then God takes out the filthy garments, and he says, what does he say? Your iniquity is taken away. Okay, filthy garments is representing the sin that wasn't forgiven. But he's standing before God, Satan's ready to accuse him, and God says, rebuke you, Satan. And he takes his garments away and he says, your sins have been forgiven. And then he talks, if you walk in my ways, you'll perform my service and so on. But he says, and I will grant you at the end of verse 7, I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. See, prior to that, Joshua or anybody who had sin could not get free access. Satan had access there, and he accused them day and night. Hebrews chapter 10, go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Someone like to read verse 19 through 22.
Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great place, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, so we have access to Christ because of Christ. We have access to confident access. And that's what he said back to Joshua is a symbol for the church. He has taken away the iniquity. If you walk in my ways, you'll have free access to God. Okay, so the filthy garments or sin of his people, he put that away. Okay, and he put on clean garments, which would be the clean garments that is both of the new and old covenant faithful. Romans chapter 6. Someone like to read verse 3 through 7 of Romans chapter 6, please.
Self is crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he was
freed. Yeah. So we were freed from sin in the because we were immersed in the likeness of his resurrection, or in likeness of his death. We in likeness of resurrection. We were resurrected. Our old self was crucified and done away with. We were freed from sin. Okay. So the filthy garments are off, the clean garments are on. Turn ahead to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, we're keeping the same thought here. Paul is writing this letter. It's a letter. So he's keeping the same thought. So Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. Somebody like to read that, please.
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
So who can be bring a charge? See, Satan was ready to accuse Joshua and that symbol that he was of those people, of God's people. Because Satan, those people who don't serve God, Satan's not, I mean, yeah, you could accuse him, but the Joshua is a symbol of the people of God that still had their sins. And Satan's ready to accuse them, trying to say, they're not worthy to be here. They belong to me. They're still slaves. And so he's standing at the right hand of God, ready to accuse them, and the Lord rebukes him. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Haven't I chosen Israel? Plucked him out of the fire? So he took off the garments and put on new garments. And so Paul is saying, who can accuse us? No one can accuse us, not even the devil. Since Jesus is raised, because it says in verse 34, God is the one who justifies, who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So you see that replacing there where Satan could accuse at the right hand of God, and now Jesus is at the right hand of God. And I think we want to make sure that we don't get this maybe as too big of we're not right to picture this too. This is not a courtroom with a jury picture. This is before the king And Satan's not even there to accuse us, because Jesus intercedes for us because our sins have been forgiven and we have his Spirit. And so when we talk about when Michael and Satan are arguing over the body of Moses, and Michael is using that phrase that the Lord uses in Zechariah chapter 3, that's not uncommon either. Whose words do we use when we preach the gospel? We're not using our own. So when Michael is rebuking Satan, well, he's really rebuking him through the authority of the Lord. When him and his angels are casting him out of heaven and throwing him down, Michael is just repeating the words of the Lord. And when we go to that quote in Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord spoke the words when Satan was ready to accuse Joshua. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for I have chosen him." Chosen the people of God. And so the rebuke that God gave Satan was through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, because he can't accuse him anymore. Satan is taken out of the way. Michael and his angels had war with Satan and his angels, and they were driven out of heaven under the authority of Jesus. And so this is talking in Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 11, it's talking about the day the spiritual day of atonement. The spiritual day of atonement was when Christ ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God now. Before, Satan was at the right hand of God, able to accuse us. So we're back to Revelation chapter 12, when it says, he has been, just to reemphasize this, our accuser, verse 10, the last half of verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the testimony because of their testimony, and they did not even love their life even when faced with death. This is when Satan was driven out here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. That was Michael doing that under the authority of Jesus through the power of his resurrection. It was the Lord that was rebuking him. So when they're arguing over the body of Moses, it wasn't the physical body, I don't think. It was all those people that Satan was ready to accuse under the old covenant. And the Lord rebuke you, Satan, because Jesus has made the sacrifice for those. As we said in Hebrews there, is that he was the sacrifice even for those sins committed under the first covenant. Satan has no power over them anymore, because when Michael and him are arguing, if that picture there is that those people are already dead, they've made their decision, and Satan's accusing them and arguing over that because they didn't have their sins forgiven then, and Michael's saying, "The Lord rebuke you," because Jesus had the sacrifice that forgave them. And so Satan is no longer at the right hand of God, able to accuse the brethren. He has been cast down, and Jesus stands at the right hand of God now. And so we get this picture of the Day of Atonement, when salvation was available, when the kingdom began, when the forgiveness of sins was available, when Satan is cast out and can no longer accuse the brethren. We are freed from sin. He cannot accuse us anymore. There's not like two lawyers in the room. Like, you kind of get that picture sometimes where you have God at the throne, Jesus is our lawyer, and Satan's accusing us. He can't accuse us now. I actually heard that statement, the idea that, well, Satan still is accusing us. No, this doesn't happen. Satan can't accuse us anymore. He's not in the room. He's cast down. And we're in the room because we have our sins forgiven and Jesus is interceding for us. So again, that's that picture there. Again, we're that picture of salvation being available. We're back at the beginning of the church age in chapter 12. And we're going to continue on there. But does anybody have any comments or questions? Jeff. Sure. Yeah.
Did you come up with this?
When I was putting it together this morning, I was looking at it and I was like, "What? Why would it be? What purpose does he have with the physical body of Moses?"
Figured this all out this morning.
Somewhat. Anyway, but why would he have it? What's the interest, is it?
Right.
You know,
well,
like,
that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, I know that it, and I think, you know, how the end of Exodus, Deuteronomy, when it says that God buried Moses, and it specifically says no one knows where Moses is buried to this day, and so people kind of jump onto that, and they're tied to the physical. It is an idol, for sure, because people are like, well, what's this body of Moses? You know, I mean, like, that idea is still kind of an idol to people, because they're missing the point, is that Satan, I mean, how long does it take for a body to completely deteriorate in the ground? Like, what does Satan care about that? You know, I'm not asking what the answer is. What's that?
Right.
You know, so like, so after however that is, I mean, I'm not sure what it is completely, but I can safely say after 100 years of Moses being dead, what good is the body of Moses anymore? But the spiritual body of Moses, Satan did have interest in, with that, if that's talking about those who are under the old covenant who were faithful, because they still had to wait for Jesus to go on to go through with it. And so if Jesus didn't go through with that, then they are lost, just like we would be lost too. We say a lot of times, if Jesus, which is kind of ironic, because you have people who say that Jesus, if Jesus didn't go through it, we would be lost, but they still say that the sins are forgiven under the old covenant, which that doesn't make sense, because they'd be lost too if Jesus didn't go through that. And so that's why I think that argument was. Yeah, he wanted the people. Yeah, and that's why he's accusing them. Yeah,
way more sense.
Yeah, and if you tie the word accuse there, because like, and what kind of ties it together for me is because Michael quotes in Jude 1, Jude quotes Michael as saying the Lord rebuke you, and that cross reference is from Zechariah chapter 3, and you get that picture of Satan accusing, which Joshua being the symbol of the church, accusing them with filthy garments on. He stands at the right hand, and then the new garments are put on, and Joshua, symbol of the church, has access to the Father now, and Satan's no longer there. But any other comments or questions on? Yeah.
Well, and I think probably we still need to understand that Satan can still tempt us. But,
right.
But he's not, you know, and if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says we always have a way to get out of.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, God provides a way for us to get out of this, the temptation,
right.
But I mean, he gives us power to do it, you know.
Right.
But still, the fact is he doesn't have the power to kill the church, basically.
Right. Yeah. And so, to kind of clarify there, Satan is cast down, and as we're going to see next time, that he goes and makes war with the individual people, but he can't accuse us. He's limited in his power. He can't accuse us before God, and we have a way of escape, but he can't accuse us anymore. And that is just because we're persecuted does not mean that he can accuse us. You know, so we need to make sure that clarification is there too. Just something, Jeff. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Okay, well, we will stop there and pick up again next time.